So that we would have the truth. And you've even told us the truth about things that no clairvoyant could ever know, that no person could know, not even the demons in hell could understand apart from their knowledge of what the Word of God teaches. And you've given us something of your timetable for ages to come and days to come. And we trust that tonight we will have revealed to us those things that will be helpful in our understanding of this truth. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I think we'll take a moment, put this lapel mic on. You can hear me a little better when I turn away. Once again, taking a quick look at the panorama that we have before us contained in the book of Revelation, with the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments and finally the bowl judgments or the vial judgments that will come at a later time. And we are presently talking about the trumpet judgments. And you'll recall that we opened that seventh seal. And when that seventh seal was opened, there was, first of all, the angel that stepped forward and that brought fire to the altar of incense and offered the sacrifice of incense, which are the prayer of the saints, and then took fire off the brazen altar and cast it down to earth. And when that was cast down to earth, there was disaster after disaster that came to this earth. It began with an agricultural disaster, where there would be great hail and fire and a great wind that would come. And as it came, a great deal of the vegetation, one-third of the vegetation on the earth was killed. Already there was a famine going on under one of the seals, and now the vegetation has been destroyed. And then secondly, there was an aquatic disaster. The seawater was poisoned in some way, and there were great problems because the sea creatures died, and the food supply by means of the fish supply would be cut by one-third, and then as well one-third of the ships were destroyed. That would be, if it were today, about 16,000 ships and all of the men on them that would be destroyed, and that would amount to 500,000 men. And so this is a tragic thing that will take place on the earth. But immediately following that, there is a great aquatic disaster with the fresh water, for the fresh water supply on the earth is going to be poisoned. And in some phenomenal way, this great meteor will fall from heaven and fall into the fountainhead of the rivers, and the result will be a poisoning of the water on one-third of all of the water, all of the fresh water on earth. And some have supposed that maybe in some way it will disintegrate and spread with the wind. But however it is, there will be the poisoning of this water. And it says the name of that star will be called Wormwood, representing a cheap, poisonous green wine that, when used, would be, first of all, cause an insanity and then finally death. And one-third of all of that water will become poisoned, and there will be a great many men that will die because of that disaster. Now again, we mentioned to you that there would be literal plagues. Some people question, could they be literal? And we talked a little bit about the fact that the plagues in Egypt were similar and they were literal plagues. And each one of these plagues had its own purpose in trying to bring the people in Egypt to a relationship with God, and so that they would let the people of Israel go. And these various things took place. In fact, it's even more phenomenal in Egypt with those literal plagues than some of these plagues. One of the things that I think is phenomenal is that the darkness covered the land of Egypt, except there was light where the children of Israel were. Now, how in the world are you going to do that? That seems almost an impossibility, and yet that's exactly what took place. And so there were great disasters in Egypt, but localized. Now there would be these great catastrophic disasters that would spread over all the earth. And so we looked at these trumpets, the first trumpet being that agricultural disaster that is poured down upon the earth, and then the second trumpet being that aquatic disaster where the seawater is plagued. And then the third trumpet, where there is that great freshwater supply that is destroyed. Now tonight, we come to the fourth of these disasters, of the first four disasters, the last of these first four, and then there are three woe judgments to follow. And this has to do with the whole matter of the light on the earth. And I want you to notice with me verse 12 of chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, beginning to read verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Many years ago, in the eastern part of the country, a very strange phenomenon took place. A premature nightfall settled over the entire Atlantic coast. Birds went to roost in the middle of the day, and as that thick darkness deepened, fear gripped the hearts of many people. In the capital of one of the states, one of the New England states, both houses of the legislature were meeting. One of them very quickly dismissed because its members thought for sure that the world would end at any moment. The other governing body remained in session, and although the lawmakers were greatly disturbed by this unusual occurrence, there was one man that believed that God's day of reckoning had come who arose and made a motion to disband. Immediately, a Christian by the name of Colonel Davenport objected. He said, "The judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause to adjourn. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Bring in some candles and let's proceed with the business." Now that's an actual event that took place, and it was a phenomenon that was never completely or thoroughly understood or explained. And yet it was something that took place literally in these United States. Here in verse 12, it says that the sun was smitten. And the Greek word that is used is the word plesso. This is the only place in Scripture that this word is used, in the New Testament. And the word actually means plagued or wounded. The sun was wounded by God. Now, we don't think in terms of anything that we could do to change the light of the sun. The only thing we can do is try to shelter ourselves from it and protect ourselves from it. There's nothing that we can do to wound the sun. All scientists have talked some about blasting on the moon or blasting on the sun to change certain things. The only thing is they're all afraid that if they do that, matters will be worse than better, rather than better. And so they don't know exactly what to do about it. The sun is so hot as anything would approach it that there's no way that anybody could put anything on the sun. It's one of the hottest things that you could ever imagine. I've heard figures on the heat of the sun, and it's something to stagger your imagination. But God smites the sun so that one third of the sun is darkened. I think you understand that if all of a sudden the brightness of the sun were cut by one third, that there would suddenly be great fear striking the hearts of men. I didn't think of it until just this moment, but it would have been kind of fun to figure out the wattage of this room and then cut the power by one-third just to see what it looked like. And yet, you can understand that one-third of the brightness that we now see would drastically cut the light in this room. Can you imagine that happening at noon? You're walking down the road, and all of a sudden, it is just two-thirds as bright as it was before. And you look up to see if a cloud has covered the sun, no clouds. The sun now, you can see it. You can look at it because its brightness is not as bright any longer. And you're amazed. In fact, you would probably be frightened. But not only that, there's one-third of the moon that is struck as well, and one-third of the stars. suddenly there's a blackout, but not really a blackout. It's more like a brownout. There's only a portion, only one third. God is still showing mercy. He could have blacked it all out. Man would have had a lot of fun. You can imagine if all of a sudden it was total darkness over the entire face of the earth for the rest of the tribulation. But God in His mercy has only allowed that there be one third of the vegetation, one third of the ships in the sea and the fish in the water, only one third of the fresh water supply destroyed. God is still showing mercy. And again, He's showing it simply because He made a promise. He promised that He would never once again destroy the world in the way that He destroyed it at the time of the flood. And that promise holds. Now, man is dependent on light from the sun and, to some lesser degree, light from the moon and stars. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, there is the creation account of the instituting of the heavenly bodies. And I don't know whether you've ever seen this before, but I want you to look at it, will you? Genesis chapter 1. If I asked you tonight, what is the purpose for the sun? What is the purpose for the moon? What is the purpose for the stars? Everybody would say, well, to give light, of course. If I pressed you further and said, what else? Most of you couldn't answer. But here's what God said. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for seasons, for days and years. Is that what it says? Oh, no. I missed a word. Let it be for signs and seasons. Have you ever seen that before? God gave the light of the sun not only to give us light, not only so that as the rotation of the earth went around and all of the things involved, that there would be the changing of seasons. Not only so we would have sun here in California while it's raining in Washington and snowing in Minnesota. Not only for seasons, but God, when He planned the earth, planned that He would use the sun for signs. He used the sun for a sign when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites. The sun stood still. God used it for a sign. And the people were amazed. Hezekiah had the privilege of seeing an astronomic phenomenon when God set back time at the time of Hezekiah's reign. In the time of Egypt, as we mentioned earlier, God used the sun for a sign when He blotted out the light in the nation of Egypt, and yet the people of Israel had light and had normal days. And God used the sun for a sign when He blotted out, somehow with a thick cloud, the light of the sun when Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross, paying the price for our sins. And God would not allow man any longer to gape upon His nakedness there on the cross, and He shut off the lights. Now, God has used the sun for signs. And there are some that say, well, the sun is mentioned in Scripture as higher authority, and the moon is mentioned as lesser authorities, and the stars as still lesser authorities, and I'll agree with that. You remember that Joseph saw the moon and the stars bow down to him, speaking, of course, of the children of Israel, and the fact that he would reign over them to some degree at a later time. God did use in Scripture often these as symbols and signs. But there is absolutely nothing in this text to indicate that this is anything else but an astronomic phenomenon, something that takes place in the literal sun where actually it is darkened by one third. And when the moon is darkened by one third, then amazing things happen too because of the change in tides. And of course the stars, that's really going to foul up the people that use the stars to find their way and find directions. The stars reduced by one third. Now if you look in Matthew chapter 24, you'll see something further about the sun and the moon and the stars being used for signs. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and looking at verse 29. This now is at the close of the tribulation period. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I want to offer something to you. I've heard when television first came out, I remember men that were speaking on prophetic subjects were saying, you know, this is amazing, because now it's possible for one man to be in one place and people all over the world to see him on the television screen. But you know, there's only one thing about that that I, with which I would differ. I certainly believe that we could have something like that actually take place. But when it says that every eye will see him, look, my friend, if he turns off the sun and turns off the moon and turns off the stars and comes in bright shining glory in the sky, who's going to miss that? The whole earth is going to see Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. And that will be the final sign at the time that he comes. Look over at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations. Now the Greek word there means, literally, the word distress means past the point of no return. That's what it means. Literally. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon earth they've passed the point of no return with perplexity. And the sea and the waves are roaring. That indicates something of the change in the tides and so on as a result of this phenomenon that will take place in the sky. Now, the law of nature will be radically interrupted by these disturbances. When you think that brightness will be decreased by one-third, heat will be decreased by one-third, the gravitation of the tides will reduce by one-third, and God, again, is one that is showing mercy because He could have wiped it all out. But instead, He sort of led the world into sort of a perpetual twilight zone where it's not really going to be total darkness, but it's not really going to be very light either. It's going to be a scary, scary experience. And this will take place according to this prophecy given by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Don't know about you, but men are going to be frightened out of their wits as a result of this. All right. The next verse then says this: I beheld and heard an angel. Now, why in the world they translated that angel, I'll never be able to figure out, because the Greek word here is the word eagle. And that's the only way it could be translated. And you may have a more modern translation that if it's translated eagle, it's translated correctly. It's not angel in any of the manuscripts that are available. It's eagle in each case, and the King James Bible puts in the word angel, and yet it's a totally different word. I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." If you thought that the first blowing of the first four trumpets was a tragic, tragic thing, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he's trying to say. And he says, woe, woe, woe. The next three plagues are called woes. The first four trumpets were against nature: vegetation, salt water, fresh water, and the heavenly bodies. Now, the last three will involve some kind of direct judgment upon people. And they're going to be especially intense, and they're announced as woes as a result of their intensity. Now, look at it. It says that literally one eagle. One eagle. Now, the word one is there in the text as well. And the eagle in Scripture often spoke as a type of grace. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, it spoke of the fact that He would bear us on eagle wings. But it also speaks of judgment. Look at Deuteronomy 28 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. The Lord, it says, here speaking of the people of Israel being invaded, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, and so on. This is a prophecy concerning what would happen to the nation of Israel because of their sin. And of course, as we see that, it's using the angel, or the eagle, excuse me, as a type of judgment. Look at Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 8. I don't know where to find it. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Hosea. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. Speaks of the nation of Israel reaping the whirlwind here. Sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. And so on. The trumpet blasts, and because of the transgression of the people, this eagle actually attacks. And so the eagle was both used as a picture of grace and as a picture of judgment. In this case, we see the eagle flying in the mid-heaven. Now, the mid-heaven, the word that's used here, is that which in the papyri is what is describing the sun at noon. It's right in the midst of the heaven, or literally the meridian, if we were to translate it literally here. Flying in the meridian, that is where the sun is at the noon hour. That's where all could see and all could hear. And he's crying out in a loud voice. A voice of great magnitude. And he is saying, woe, woe to those that dwell on earth. By the way, people say, well, how in the world is an eagle going to scream out, woe, woe, woe? You know? Well, God made Balaam's donkey talk. And God is able to loosen my tongue and help me. So I guess God can make an eagle speak. I really have no problem with that. I know that people have a problem with it who don't believe in the supernatural. But God is able to make somehow this eagle speak out, woe, woe to those that are on the earth. But now the word that is used here for earth dwellers is a technical term. And it speaks of a moral expression indicating a class of people. It's the people who are bound to earth, those that have made their permanent home earth. And I throw this in for you. We are told in Scripture that we're not to be earthbound creatures, that we're not to be dwellers on the earth. We're told that we are pilgrims and we are strangers in the earth. And my friend, if you ever get a permanent visa to this world, then you're in trouble. God wants you to have merely a temporary visa because this world is not your home. We're just a passing through. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And the day is yet coming where we will go home. Some people are so bound by the things of this world, you see, that they think this world is their home. And if they lost it all, what would they lose? Everything. Oh, my friend, you can't lose everything if you're a child of God. At least your soul is salvaged. But how about the treasure you lay up in heaven? I remember C.H. Spurgeon telling a story. Spurgeon was a great storyteller, and he told this story of a poor preacher that had come in the customary English manner to the home of one of the people asking for an offering. And the man was quite well-to-do, and he came very humbly and said, "You know, we really do need some money at the church, and this is a real needy project, and yet we don't have the money for it." And the man said, "Oh," he said, "that's no problem." He said, "I'll give you $1,000, what would be the equivalent of $1,000, which was a small fortune. And he wrote the check out. The man, the pastor, got this big grin on his face and said, "Oh, thank you, sir, thank you." And he turned to leave, but just as he did, a messenger came in and said to the man, "Listen, we've just gotten word. One of your ships at sea with your cargo on it has sunk." And the man said to the pastor, "Oh," he says, "you know, something terrible has happened here." He said, "That represents to me about $100,000. He says, "Could I have the check back?" And the pastor's face dropped. He thought, "Oh boy." And I suppose he thought, "If I only could have gotten out of here quicker, you know, and gotten it cash, whatever." And the man says, "I'd just like to have it back, if I may." He said, "I'd like to make it out for $5,000. He said, "Apparently God is determined to get rid of all my earthly assets, and so I'd better use them and invest in eternal things before he takes it all." And so he gave him five times as much, recognizing that that was an investment in eternity that no ship at sea sinking could affect. But you see, these people are earthbound. I want you to look, if you will, with me at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." I like the way Phillips translates that phrase. He says, "This world is the limit of their horizon." Did you hear that? This world is the limit of their horizon. Now, there are two Greek words. There's the word that is used for sojourning, and that's used concerning Christians. And there's the word that is used here to dwell on the earth, and that's a word that means to settle down. It means that their hopes are here, that their dreams are here, that their hearts are here, that their lives are here, that their future and their fortune are all here. This world is the limit of their horizon. And the eagle cries out, "Woe, woe, woe upon those, if you please, whose world is right here. Those for whom it can be said that this world is the limit of their horizon. Woe to them." And it says that there is going to be the trumpet of three other angels that are going to sound. This text says that this is a warning. It says, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And then comes the fifth trumpet sounding. You're going to see that in verse 12, or 1 through 12, we're going to see that first woe. We're going to see the fifth trumpet. And what it's going to be is an invasion from the abyss. We're going to see the sixth trumpet blown, which is the second woe. And that will be a great massive invasion. An army of 200 million men that will walk across the Euphrates River and will attack, spraying death wherever they go. And there will be one-third of the remaining population of the world that will be destroyed in that woe. And then the last woe. comes on the backdrop of the reign of Jesus Christ being foreseen. And before the reign of Christ actually comes, there's going to be the revelation of judgment of the beast and the vile judgments, and all of this to take place. Those things that will yet show the wrath of God being poured out upon this world. You know, my friends, I just pause here for a moment to make one observation. God has been so faithful to warn people. He warns them and warns them and warns them. He warns them of the tribulation to come. He warned the nation of Israel what would happen if they persisted in their idolatry and their sin. And God comes upon this scene. Can you see it? Running around loose are 100 and full. A lot of what they say falls on deaf ears, except for a great many people, a multitude of people, probably people who have not been exposed to the gospel in the past, that will hear their message, and there will be a great multitude that will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and make them white and appear before God. Oh, I'll tell you, the day of grace in that day of judgment will still be running through. God in His matchless mercy will continue to bring a people for His name. There will be a great multitude of Jews that will turn to Him during the tribulation period as well. All of this will take place. And yet the vast multitude and majority of men dwelling upon this earth will be satisfied to rough it out through the tribulation, hoping that maybe they can make it and somehow continue to defy God in their unbelief. And I'm continually amazed that men can turn from God again and again and again. And you know, one of the things that just almost makes me quiver is when I hear people, well-meaning people, but people that just have had no light. The God of this world has blinded their minds and they haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're so deluded, they don't even know how deluded they are. And they'll say things like this: how can a loving God ever send a man to hell? And I ask you a question. If you're traveling down the road and you come to a crossroads that is clearly marked, the one sign says, this way, detour, the way with no problems. The other sign says, if you go this way, you'll surely be killed. The bridge is out, the road is dangerous, and there's no way you can escape if you go down this road. Whose fault is it if a man makes the wrong turn? You say, who'd be stupid enough to do that? Listen. In the Bible, there are over 600 warnings concerning hell. Count them. Over 600 warnings. Warning men, don't go there. This is the wrong way. Be careful. Don't you dare go any further. Stop. Hell ahead. Detour. Go this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Turn here. And over again. And there, of course, is Good Time Charlie who says, oh no, this is the fun way. I'm going to go this way. And then Religious Ralph that says, I don't care what the signs say. This is what I've decided is right. And down the road they go. And when they go over the bridge and down into the abyss and they burn forever in hell, can God be blamed for that? Listen, over and over and over and over and over and over again, God has said, don't go this way. Yet men persist. They persist. And they continue to persist. Determined to ignore the very clear road signs that are on every hand. And during the tribulation period, it will be no different. The angel will cry out, woe, woe. The first woe strikes, and it's going to be an awesome event that we'll see next week. The next woe strikes, and again, an awesome event. But the thing that it says concerning that second woe is that in spite of the fact that in that judgment, one-third of the world's population will be wiped out by a great army from the east, that men will still not change their mind about the deliberate road that they are headed down. They still won't repent. They still won't say, I'm doing wrong, I better get right with God. The vast majority of men on the earth are going to continue to be stubborn to the end because their heart is set against God. And in this day of grace, if a man rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects the truth of the gospel, insisting that he doesn't want anybody to spoil his fun, or that he knows that somehow because God is a loving God, he's going to overlook the problem and he's going to snatch him from the burning at the last minute. But yet he rejects the only way of salvation that God has given. That man is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And don't blame God for that, because God is not at fault. God has done everything in His power. He's put roadblocks along the way. He's put conflicts in the life to bring the person to the knowledge that, look, there's something wrong here. You know, I think of our politicians these days. And I would think that these men could take a good, hard look at the divorce rate in the United States, at the crime rate in the United States, at the difficulty with drugs in the United States, with all of these problems. Take a good, hard look at it and say to themselves, oh, hold it, wait a minute. As good as democracy is, somehow democracy hasn't done it. As good as certain programs that we have give a temporary salve to some of these problems, it's not solving the problem. You would think that these men somehow would go to the book. When all else fails, read the rules. Read the instructions. And yet we see these men going pell-mell into hell themselves and leading the people right with them. And it chokes me up. I'll tell you, we've got a year ahead of us. If ever there was a day where we here at Valley Church need to be awakened to a sense of the need of the world, it's today. And I'll tell you something. Men and women around this world today need the message of the gospel more than they need anything else. I don't care what it is. They need this message of the gospel. And people in this community need to be reached. And that's the responsibility of every believer. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us as ambassadors with a message. The message is, be ye reconciled to God. And that message rings loud and clear, and it ought to be on the lips of every single person. Listen, if you are not prepared to meet God tonight, who knows, maybe 60 seconds from now, you'll be in the presence, facing eternity. Who knows, but what you'll die that quickly. I want to challenge you, my friend. The Scripture says that in the light of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that let every man purify himself even as he is pure. Let's realize and recognize in this day and age that we as believers have a personal, individual responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a multitude of people who would not otherwise hear. Because these events in the book of Revelation will happen. They will. You can be sure of that. That's truth. And when they do, for those nice neighbors next door to you, it's going to be too late. That man that works beside you in the shop, it's going to be too late. God has appointed you a world. It may be an office in some of the manufacturing plants in the Santa Clara Valley. Or it may be cutting hair or shining shoes or repairing clothes or any one of a multitude of things. But listen, you come in contact with people that I'll never see. And if they don't know Jesus Christ, it's your responsibility to tell them, to share with them the fact that God has given warning after warning, if they'll just listen. And if ever we needed to be good salesmen, it's concerning this message, because it's a matter of life and death. And not just temporal life and death, eternal life and eternal death. May God grant that we will go from here tonight, perhaps with a new sense of responsibility, hearing the eagle cry out, "Whoa, whoa," and realizing that we've got a message to preach, a message to share. And next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the first woe. Will show to us something of the first form of God's very special judgment upon men as He pours out His wrath upon them. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the warnings you give in Scripture. We think of this day when the darkness will come upon the earth in sort of a twilight zone, will be exposed, and men will wonder at that which has been caused as the sun has been darkened and the moon and the stars. And yet, Father, we see no great indication of repentance on the part of men. In other cases, we see that they absolutely refuse to repent. And we recognize that if there will never be an easier day to win people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ than today. And because of that, we commit ourselves to the task. Help that 1975 will be a year of harvest in talking to souls about the Savior. Grant that we might have just a real rejuvenation in our own lives as we realize the importance of getting this message out ere it is eternally too late. Lord, if you tarry, we would pray that you would give us a year here at Valley Church of building up the saints and sending them forth, deployed to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, and both bringing others to a knowledge of Him and in building up other believers in the most holy faith. We thank you for these things. In Christ's precious name, amen.